This morning I want to take a look at, or begin in Luke chapter 2. And if you look at the title that's on the screen, you might think that, you know, wait a minute, what is he talking about? Christmas in the early church. There is no Christmas that we can read about in the first century church. And if that is your reaction, you would be correct. There is no Christmas in the first century church. However, as you talk to people out in the religious world, they might look at this and not think anything of this. That they, well, sure, they had something like that back in the first century, just as we do, because the practice of observing Christmas has been so widespread, particularly what churches are doing, has become so widespread that this is just expected. That this is just what you do. And so, what I want us to look at this morning are some. You know, we've talked about Christmas before in different lessons, and I think this is good for us to revisit it from time to time, every so often. But I wanted to approach it a different way this morning, to think that if we look at what is commonly practiced, and what we're talking about is the religious observance of Christmas, where people have this, particularly as churches put on these functions and have this as a special day to remember and to celebrate the birth of Jesus. If we were to somehow able to take that practice and go back in time and place it in the first century, would that fit? Would that fit with what we can read about in the New Testament? This is something that, again, is very common now. But does it fit? And then the next question, does that matter? If it doesn't fit, does it matter? So we're going to talk about that this morning and see if the commonly held view of Christmas fits with what we read about in the New Testament. So we're going to start here in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the birth of Jesus, because this is where it starts. This is what the Christmas holiday, or the Christmas holy day, really is what it is, because there is a secular aspect of Christmas. We're not talking about that this morning. But the holy day part of this, it's taken from, or it's based on what we read about in Luke chapter 2. Now, does that mean it's a practice for the church? Well, we'll talk about that as we go on. But it's a day to remember the birth of Jesus. Well, that's recorded for us in Luke chapter 2. And we see, as we go through this chapter, and I have the brief outline here on the screen, but we're going to go ahead and read through this. But Luke is going to present this as a historical fact. You look at verse 1, it says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city." So this is, when he talks about the birth of Jesus, he puts these details in here for a reason. These details are here to show us that this is something that actually happened in a place and in a time that corresponds with other events that were going on, that this is not just some legend or not just some myth that, well, here you have, you know, Jesus came along, well, we've got to have some origin story so we know where Jesus came from, and that, well, so Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and then we go on and not say anything more about it. He said this is the time period. That you have, this guy was the one who was ruler of the Roman Empire. This other guy, Quirinius, he was the governor of Syria at the time. And this is why people are moving and going to different places, and why they're away from their home. Why Joseph and Mary were on their way to Bethlehem rather than staying where they had been from in Nazareth. They would get back there eventually, but why are they going to Bethlehem? Well, because of the census, that this was required so that everyone could be registered, and they have to go back to the city of their origin. And since Joseph was of the tribe of Judah, of the household of David, family of David, that he's going to go to Bethlehem. That's where he's got to register. So Luke is presenting this as a historical fact. So while they are here, while they're going to Bethlehem, this is where Jesus is going to be born. So verse 4, "Joseph went out from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." So she was with child, where Matthew provides more details about how this came along, where they are engaged, but yet she is pregnant. It was not Joseph's child. It was the child who was that she was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and this was the Son of God who is in her womb here. And so they are traveling to Bethlehem. In verse 6, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So this is where they are. They had traveled from their home. So they're away from home, come to Bethlehem, and in order to be registered for the census, but this is when the child is born. This is when Jesus is born. There is no room for them in the inn, so they have to lay him in a manger. Why you have all these nativity scenes that people put up? There's one of the churches down the road here that has a nativity scene, and you have a baby laid in a manger. This is what happened. This is where Jesus was laid. And incidentally, as a side point here, you have some who believe, particularly the Catholics who would believe this, that Mary remained a perpetual virgin. Well, verse 7 here says that this was her firstborn son, not her only son. That she had other children after this. She was not a perpetual virgin, but she would marry Joseph. She would have other children through or with Joseph, but this was her firstborn. So they get to Bethlehem. They can't find room in the inn, so they have to stay in a manger. They lay Jesus there. And you also have then now angels coming to announce the birth to shepherds that are nearby. Verse 8 says, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So the announcement was made to these shepherds. The angel came and said, this is what has happened. This is where you'll find them. Then you have the whole heavenly host. The other angels come praising God because of Jesus being born into this world. Peace among men with whom he is pleased. That is the message of Jesus' birth, is peace among men. But they add to that, peace among men with whom he is pleased. That Jesus came to reconcile us to God. Those who would be pleased in him, those who would be faithful to him, those who would follow him. He brings peace for those who will be faithful. But verse 15 and 16, it talks about the shepherds going and visiting the manger where Joseph and Mary are, where Jesus is there as well. Verse 15, when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. So you have the shepherds, they're told about this as it happened, as they are still there in where Jesus is laying in the manger. The shepherds come and they visit as well. You also have in Matthew's account of this, and I think this is important to look at, in Matthew chapter 2, you also have wise men or magi who are coming and visiting Jesus as well, and they bring gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But a lot of times what you see here with some of the depictions of the nativity scene. And as we were driving by, I mentioned that you have the nativity scene at this church up the road here. And it looked like the other people who were depicted there in the nativity scene were wise men. I don't think they were intended to be shepherds. I think they were meant to represent the wise men. The wise men were not at the manger. In Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2, it talks about the wise men coming. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him." So they see a sign that this they need to come and visit. They need to find this one. They have been looking for him and looking to the stars for him. They arrive after they travel here upon seeing the star. Verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. The wise men were not at the manger. And a lot of these nativity scenes, they have, you know, sometimes they have the shepherds there, they have the main, or they have the wise men there, and all these things. The wise men didn't get there before they had moved out of the manger and found a house that they could stay in, at least temporarily, while they were there in Bethlehem. But they had come there. They also visited as well. So obviously, now what we're talking about here with shepherds coming, the wise men coming in order to bring gifts, the angels coming and praising God, and this heavenly host singing glory to God in the highest. Our lesson this morning is we're looking at Christmas in the early church. Well, the church wasn't in existence at this point. The church had not yet been built yet. The church was established on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which is quite a bit after this. Acts chapter 2, when Peter got up and preached the first gospel sermon and declared that Jesus had been made both Lord and Christ, and people asked, well, what do we have to do? He told them to repent and be baptized. That day there were added 3,000 souls. They were added to the church day by day then. Verse 47 of Acts 2 says, day by day, they're added to the church, those who are being saved. Well, we studied not too long ago over in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was meeting with the elders from the church at Ephesus, he tells them that you are responsible to watch over the flock, to guard the flock, protect the flock, and why this is so important. Acts 20 and verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That phrase there tells us how important the church is. That it took the blood of God, which is Jesus is the person of God who's being talked about here. But it took him purchasing the church with his blood, which was shed on the cross. So Jesus, here as he's being born, at first being laid in the manger, later they move into a house, then the wise men come and visit there. Jesus had not yet been crucified, obviously. He had not yet shed his blood in order to make atonement for sins. He had not been raised from the dead. The church had not been established. So when we look at, you know, obviously this was something that was a praiseworthy event to happen, that Jesus was born, well, this wasn't in the church. The church had not been established yet. So if we wanted to see Christmas in the early church, we can't look here. It would have to come sometime after that. It's come sometime later. Now, we also need to understand, as we think about this, about the birth of Jesus, why this was important. Why the incarnation, where God becoming flesh or coming in the flesh, why this was important. Well, over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about how Jesus came in the flesh and why this was so important, why this was necessary. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Jesus came in the flesh. He was born as all of us are born. And we read about that in Luke chapter 2. He was born in Bethlehem. He was laid in a manger. He was a child, just like or an infant, just like all of us were at one point. He was born. Why did he come into the world? He shared in flesh and blood because he wanted to render the devil powerless. The devil was the one who had the power of death, but he wanted to free us from the fear of death. That if we were to die, that wouldn't be the end. That we wouldn't have all hope lost. That we would have hope of a resurrection. So Jesus had to come into this world so that he could die on the cross, be raised from the dead to give us hope. Well, that process would have to include him being born into this world. So that the incarnation of God becoming flesh, this had to happen. And why this have to happen? Why do you have to share in flesh and blood? Well, later in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, it says, according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That was the pattern that was shown in the law, that you had these sacrifices, you had these animals that were killed, and their blood was shed because it was trying to get them to understand the point that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Well, in the passage that was read for us in the scripture reading, in chapter 10 of Hebrews, it said, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So the point was not that those animal sacrifices in themselves were what was cleansing people of their sins. But it was reminding them or teaching them the lesson that this is what is required. Now, those animal sacrifices couldn't do it. But chapter 9 and verse 14, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Jesus as he shed it in his death on the cross, that is what is able to cleanse us. So you see a pattern of sacrifices under the old law to get people used to the idea that this is what, this is connected to sin, this is what is required to be forgiven. Well, those sacrifices didn't do it, but they pointed to the sacrifice that would, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. His death had to take place, which means his birth had to take place. But this also shows us that he can sympathize with us. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about this, where the Hebrew writer said there, verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We can know by looking at Jesus, we can know that he understands what we go through. That he understands the hardships that we face. Now, God being the creator of everything, and Jesus, scriptures talk about him being instrumental in creation, that all things were made by him and through him, he already understood this. He already understood what we go through. He already understood how our minds work and how our emotions work and all of that. He already understood that, but by coming in the flesh, it proves to us that he understood that. We can look to him that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, but it's not that he sinned as we sin. He was tempted in all things as we are, but he did not sin. He faced all the hardships, all the same type of difficulties that we faced. He faced the same type of temptations that we faced, but he did that without sin. So he showed us that he understands, that he can sympathize with us, but also at the same time is calling us to a higher standard, that he did all this without sin. We face difficulties and challenges and temptations in this life. We can't escape those. We are going to face those. We know that he understands, but he also has shown us how we can overcome those things. And how we can get through them without sinning. He has called us to a higher standard. But without the incarnation of Jesus, without Jesus being born, we would not have any hope. Because he would never grow up, live that sinless life, and go to the cross and die for us on the cross, and shed his blood to redeem us from our sins. That would not have happened if Jesus was not born. We would have no hope without the birth of Jesus. We also have no reason to think that God cares for us, that, again, he can sympathize with us because he's gone through all this. Well, if that didn't happen, well, how do we know or how can we ever think that God cares about us or that God is concerned about us if that never happened? So this is important. So the motivation behind people observing Christmas as a religious holy day and these churches setting up these practices, on one hand, we could say, well, we understand the motivation because this is important. The birth of Jesus is important. It is something that happened, is a historical fact, has a religious significance to it because the Jesus had to come in the flesh. He was here, God incarnate, that he lived and died on the cross and was raised from the dead, but all that had to include his birth. So that is important. We don't want to minimize the importance of the birth of Jesus. And I think sometimes we maybe give the wrong impression, or maybe some people, even we may try not to, but people take it the wrong way, that we act like the birth of Jesus is not important because we don't have a religious celebration like this. That's not what we're saying at all. The birth of Jesus is very important. And it is something that is shown to be a praiseworthy event. At the same time, though, there is no observance of this in the early church. As we read through the New Testament, there is no observance of this, despite the what we've talked about, the importance of this, the importance of the birth of Christ, that God came in the flesh. It was God incarnate, that he was in the flesh. He lived as a man. And that started, again, through his birth. And despite the importance of that, it was not celebrated by the early church. And we can verify this not just from the New Testament, but also from secular history. This was not observed in the first century church. That they didn't have a Christmas celebration or a Christmas Eve service. So many churches have those. Or a Christmas play that the church puts on every year, and different things, that different events that they have. That was not there in the first century church. And again, it's not that the birth of Jesus wasn't important. It was important, and it is still important. But the church didn't do that. And that's very strange to think, well, they didn't do that. We don't have any record of it. And even from, you know, historical records, they didn't do that in the first century. That's very strange if the Lord expected his people to commemorate his birth. If this is something that Jesus wanted us to do and wanted his church to do, but the first century church didn't do it, and the New Testament doesn't talk about it, and even historical sources, which we'll talk about in a minute, but even those don't say that the early church did that. It's very strange if this is something that Jesus wanted his church to do. Over in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was meeting with the elders in the church at Ephesus, and we were over here earlier and looked at verse 28 where it talks about Jesus purchasing the church with his blood on the cross. Well, as Paul is talking to the elders from the church at Ephesus, he's explaining to them in verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. Verse 27, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, or the whole counsel of God, some translations have. But basically he's saying that I taught you everything that you need. I taught you everything that God wanted you to have, everything that you needed to do to please the Lord. I taught all this to you. Well, did that include teaching them about the observance of Christmas? Well, obviously not, because Church at Ephesus didn't observe it. There's no record of any of the churches in the New Testament observing this, that this was a practice that came later. And we'll talk about that here as we go on, of when this happened. But this was not something that was part of that whole counsel of God that Paul, as he was talking to the elders in Ephesus, was not something that he included. And if that was something that they needed to do, if that was something that, as he said, what was profitable in verse 20, if that was profitable for them, well, why did Paul not mention it? Why did he not talk about it? Because he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, anything that they needed, anything that was necessary. And Paul was here in Ephesus. He mentioned there in verse 31, for a period of 3 years, teaching them night and day. He was here longer than other places that he visited. He was in Corinth for 18 months, but generally he did not stay in places very long. He was in Ephesus longer than the other churches that he helped to establish or that he preached with and worked with. He was there longer than the others. But in all of that, he didn't mention, he should have been there for three Christmases if they were observing Christmas, and there's no mention of that in the New Testament or in his letters or anything that suggests it. However, we do have, if you look over in the book of Galatians, We do have a warning in Paul's letter to the Galatians, a warning about making special observances, of observing certain days. Over in Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, he says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Now Paul, as he's writing to the church in Galatia here, he's talking about, you have these certain observances. Now in the context, what he's talking about are these observances that they were using them of a religious nature, but they had not come from God, which would include some of the feast days and things like that under the law of Moses that were no longer in effect. They might have been given by God at one time, but they were no longer for God's people. They were not for the church. They were not given to the church to practice these things. So you observe days and months and seasons and years. This is not saying that, well, if you celebrate Thanksgiving, that that's wrong, or if you celebrate someone's birthday, that it's wrong, or you have different seasons that you might have. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about have these days, seasons, months, years that are of a religious significance. He's saying, I fear for you. Because once you adopt these things in as part of a religious practice, then you're adding something to the gospel. You're adding something to the law of Christ. And now you are diluting that and turning away from that when you should be simply following what the Lord has told us to do. Now, we look at passages like Romans chapter 14. There is some liberty regarding what we do as individuals. Romans 14 talks about different people might observe different days for different reasons. In Romans 14 and verse 1, he says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion." So he's talking about matters of opinion, not something that you do. This is a practice that the Lord has given for the church to do, but these are matters of opinion. And included in that, verse 5, he says, "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord and gives thanks to God. For he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God." So you have different people practicing different things, and an individual basis saying that this is what I'm going to do. Verse 22 of this chapter says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." Saying that if this is something that you're going to do, this is a matter of your opinion, this is what you're going to do, that's fine, but don't require others to do that and then condemn them for not doing that. Don't try to make this into something that the church needs to do. We talked about the importance of the birth of Jesus and the significance of him coming in the flesh, of the incarnation. That's important. And we can, and we talked about this morning, and we've had other lessons different times about the birth of Jesus, whether it's from Luke chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 2, that talk about those things. It's good to remember that. We don't want to forget that. And we can decide, you know, as an individual, we can even say, you know, I'm going to pick one day a year that I'm going to read through the story of the birth of Jesus and be reminded of that and pray and thank God that this happened and all that. We can do that. And it can be on December 25th. It can be on January 6th. It can be on June 18th. Or it can be any day of the year. We can, if we wanted to do that, we can pick, you know, this day of the year, I'm going to read about the birth of Jesus. I'm going to do that. I'm going to make it a practice. I'm going to do that every year. And I'm going to think about that and reflect on that and pray to God and thank him for that. I can do that. And then we might do that with other things too. There's nothing wrong with us as individuals doing that. The problem comes when we make this a church religious practice, and something that the church does. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for what they were doing and how they had added to the law of God, the law of Moses that they were under at the time. They had added to that. In Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, it says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And all of these churches that have these Christmas observances and practices and pageants and all the things that they do, they are honoring God with their lips. The problem is, they're teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. They're acting as if, well, this is what the church is to do. This is what is to be practiced. And there's an expectation that, well, every church is going to do this. And what does your church do for Christmas or Easter or things like that? We're going to assemble just as we do every Lord's Day, and we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, and we're going to do all this. But what are you doing different? We're not doing anything different. We're doing what we do every time when we come together, because we're not inventing practices that were not given by the Lord through his apostles and practiced by the early church under their approval. We're not going to add those things. Again, as individuals, if I want to read about the birth of Jesus anytime, I can do that. It can be December 25th. It could be, in April. It can be in September. It doesn't matter. It can be any time. And it can even be a regular practice that I set up. But as far as what the church does, that's something different. We cannot, because once we do that, we are then bringing other people into this as well. So there's a warning against observing these days. And then besides the about specific days like Galatians talks about, there's just the general principle of Bible authority that we need to remember. That Jesus told his apostles in Matthew chapter 28, that you are to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And the basis for that, verse 18, was that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Because Jesus has all authority, we are to do what he has said. Observe all that he has commanded. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Could we do that? Could we take Christmas, the religious observance of Christmas, and put it as in the practice of the church here and do it in the name of the Lord? Well, we might honor Jesus with our lips, as Matthew 15 talks about, but we're not doing what he's told us to do. We're now teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So the question is, and we've talked about this already, when did the observance of Christmas come about? Was this something that the early church did? Well, it wasn't. That this was not something they practiced. The earliest records in secular history that can be found of any observance of the birth of Jesus are from the second century, which is after the time of what we're reading about in the New Testament, after the time of the apostles. This was not done with apostolic authority, not done by their teaching and anything like that. This developed, it didn't take long, second century, which is not too far, but there were already practices that were coming about. And we talked about this a few years ago. We did a study on church history. And it did not take long once we get into the late first century and into the second century that different practices started to develop that were not in harmony with what we read about in the New Testament. It does not take long for this to happen. So earliest that we can read about it in secular history is the second century. It was in the fourth century that the date was sort of picked or settled on, said, well, we'll have it December 25th. Most people, it seems like anymore, who take time to study this, understand, well, Jesus was probably not born on December 25th, but that's just the day that we observe his birth, or that we remember his birth. That Jesus, because as we read in Luke chapter 2, the shepherds were out with their sheep, that would not have been during that time of year. So December 25th was not highly unlikely, unless there was some weird climate event that happened that year, but not in December when Jesus would have been born. It would have been some earlier time in the year. But it was the fourth century, in the 300s, that people decided, well, we're gonna do this on December 25th. That date is going to be picked. But the point is, this was not a first century practice. This was not something that the early church did. However, there was another practice that was instituted. This is something that was given for us and something that we do need to continue today because it was given for us to observe. Jesus gave the memorial in Matthew chapter 26 of the Lord's Supper, which was to remember his death on the cross. We remember that each first day of the week. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. But this was given by Jesus. In Matthew 26 and verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said to them, "Take, eat, this is my body." When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus instituted this, said, this is for you to remember my death on the cross. The early church practiced this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, these instructions that Jesus gave in Matthew 26 are repeated by Paul as he writes to the church in Corinth, that you have the bread which represents his body, you have the fruit of the vine, the cup which represents his blood that was shed on the cross. We, in our Acts study, we looked at Acts chapter 20 when they came to Troas. They met with the church there, and on the first day of the week, they gathered together to break bread. This was a regular practice that they participated in. And they knew it was going to be done every first day of the week. That's why they get to Troas, and on some random Sunday, well, we can just wait for the church to meet, because they're going to meet, they're going to observe the Lord's Supper, and this is what we're going to do. We don't read about that in the New Testament about Christmas or any type of celebration like that. But the church practiced this. The Lord's Supper was observed. And as 1 Corinthians 11, 26 says, we do this until he comes. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So until the Lord returns, we continue to observe the Lord's Supper. We continue to do this to proclaim his death as a reminder for us and as a declaration to the world that we believe Jesus died on the cross, that he shed his blood there for us, and it's through his sacrifice that we have hope. So as we think about the lesson today and look at it in context of the world that we live in and the practices that are there, there was no observance of Christmas in the early church. It was just not something that happened. And if we invented a time machine and went back to the first century and said, okay, we're going to implement this, we're going to start this, it would not have been met with apostolic approval, because that was not something that they taught. It was not something that was part of the doctrines that they practiced, that were given to them from the Lord. We need to remember and be thankful for the fact that Jesus did come to earth. We do need to be thankful for his birth. We do need to recognize that and not forget that, not neglect reading about it or studying about it or teaching on it. We do need to remember that. But that does not mean, well, we'll just, you know, invent some religious holy days and that's what we're going to do in order to celebrate this. Those are two different things. Remember his birth, that we can appreciate that, we can talk about it, we can even sing songs about it. And some of the songbooks have songs about the birth of Jesus. We can sing songs just like the angels did about it, but that's not the same thing as, well, we're going to invent some religious holy day and we're going to have that as a practice. Instead, what we need to do is to do what he instructed us to do in all things, but that includes the memorial that he set up to remember his death on the cross. We need to remember that because it is through his death that, yes, was possible because he was born, but it is through his death and his sacrifice on the cross that we can have our sins washed away and we can have the hope of eternal life. And it's because of that that we are able to offer the invitation as we close the lesson, that because Jesus went to the cross, because he shed his blood, we can have the forgiveness of sins. And if you have not yet obeyed the gospel and become a Christian by putting on Christ in baptism, then you can do that today and have your sins washed away through the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. You can have your sins washed away. You can have the hope of eternal life. If you need to do that, we would encourage you to do that today. But if you have done that and have fallen away and need to make correction, then we would encourage you to do that as well. But whatever your need is, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.